Lord, nature begins to paint for us a picture of your immensity. And not just in the direction of bigness, but of intimacy with the small things. The fact that the universe seems to be as exponentially larger than humanity. Sometimes feels like we could get lost. But then we look the other way and we know the universe is exponentially more microscopic than we human beings are in the other direction as well. And we feel grandiose. Lord, you have placed us in the center of your will, in the center of your heart, and in the center of reality. Because your story of love for your creatures made in your image is the center story. And it takes center stage. And you are the primary player in this great drama called life. Lord, that we can't cut an atom small enough to find the smallest bit. And we can't see far enough to see the furthest flung piece of the universe. And you hold it all in the palm of your hand. And you hold it all together in your heart. We find in you our peace. And in the midst of a world which spins around every 24 hours, in the midst of a solar system that spins around once a year for us, in the midst of a Milky Way galaxy that spins on its axis and a universe that spins or not, we know not. We know that we can find our rest in you, for you hold us securely. And it is you that we worship this morning. In the name of Yahweh, the God who is. Amen and amen. You may be seated. I feel like I'm at one of those little amusement park trains, you know, where you see all the animals go by or all the different scenes. And I turned around and it's like this mob going by. If you would open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 1 through 9 today. We're on a new series. It is Advent. And so I thought it was advantageous that we would... That we would be preaching on a series of Advent. And so we're going to be looking at what kind of life should we be living? Because ultimately that's what sermons are all about. How then should we live? As the great Christian philosopher, thinker, theologian Francis Schaeffer asked. How then should we live? Because that's really what the study of Scripture comes down to. If it doesn't impact the way I live, if it doesn't change my life, then why bother? Why bother? And so as we look at this season of Advent, how should we live? And we come up with some very simple, very expected answers in many ways. Well, we should be hopeful. And that's the first one we're looking at, is hopeful living. And then as we go through the candles and through the different weeks of the season of Advent, we'll find that we should be joyful. We should be peaceful. We should be full of love, because there isn't a word called loveful. I tried to make it squeeze into the mold, but it wouldn't quite fit. And then, of course, we're supposed to be full of the presence of Jesus Christ as we come to Christmas. And I encourage you even now that you would put the Christmas Eve candlelight service on your calendar, that this would become a part of your normal Christmas traditions as a family, a beautiful time. And if you can just envision, my daughter Rebecca has shared with me, this is her favorite season or her favorite service all year long, is That little mental image of all of us standing around the sanctuary in a circle with those candles lit, singing Silent Night, Holy Night. So I ask that you would put that on your calendar, and as we pack our bags, so to speak, as we prepare for this season of Christmas, this season that we are in now is Advent. And it literally means coming to. And so we are preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Now, sprinkling by His blood is an image of salvation. It goes back to the Old Testament sacrificial system where the lamb's blood would be sprinkled upon you as a symbol of your sins being forgiven. So that's what he's talking about there, not some weird, creepy religious rite where we're actually going to cover you with blood. That's also why baptism by sprinkling is an acceptable form of Christian baptism. It symbolizes the salvation of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb. Well, after that large opening, he says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Lord, help us to hear and to apply. And by applying, to truly learn. And may we never mix up the second and third step. May we never say that we have learned a truth of your word simply because we have heard it. But help us, Lord, as effectual hearers, to go and do likewise, that we may learn the great truths of your way of living, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so you gave your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we receive, Lord, help us to learn to give. And by doing so, learn how blessed it is to give. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Now, I don't know about you, but if you read through that first bit of 1 Peter, you have to go through it about 17 times to really start to grasp what he's saying, because there's so many little different phrases. It's like in junior year English. I don't know about you, but for me in junior year English, we had to read a lot of Thoreau and Emerson. And in that day and in that age, they would tend to write, and I must admit that I fall into this myself as well, they would tend to write in these sentences that would take up a paragraph. You know, and there'd be all these phrases separated by commas and semicolons and colons and hyphens and parentheticals and brackets. And if you don't pay careful attention, you lose the main thought, that thread that goes through the entire paragraph. And so even for study of this passage, I really encourage that you just read it about 17 times and just kind of let it flow over you so you become familiar with the pieces, and then you can go back through and follow that thread of logic, that main point that he's trying to derive from all these phrases. I mean, because literally he will start a statement and then go through comma, phrase, hyphen, phrase, comma, phrase, and then he comes back to the point, which he was trying to make clear with all of his little jaunts through the countryside. And instead, it makes it harder to keep up with. One of the things that I see as I first look at this section is that we are called to, first point, a living hope. A living hope. Now, this is different than a dying hope in significant ways, I would assume. A dying hope is a hope that diminishes, correct? A dying hope is one that each day you go out and you expect, anticipate, live in joyful expectation, and it doesn't come to pass. The hope dies a little bit each day. Familiar with that, aren't we? Really hoped Jimmy would bring home good grades this 6 weeks. Really hoped that I'd get a raise at my place of employment. Really hoped that I would have a deer to shoot at when I go out hunting. And hope can fade. Hope can die if we're not careful. Hope can be a dying thing. That each day that goes on, the hope gets a little dimmer and a little farther afield, a little harder to recognize, a little bit less powerful in our lives, and begins to control less and less about how we then live. That hope begins to become simply words or rituals or sayings or habits. But the hope has long since died. This happens in the church. It happens in Christians' lives. Hope dies. What we'd hoped for doesn't come to pass. And instead of being hope-filled, hopeful people, we become despondent, disbelieving, bitter. Let's just take a moment before we get into the happy part and ask ourselves a question. What is my hope? What is my hope? Because if hope is in a thing or an action or an event, I hope Jimmy's grades will come up. I hope I'll get a raise at my job. I hope I'll get a deer this season. There comes a time when Jimmy's not going to school anymore. There comes a time when you get laid off. There comes a time, and it is rapidly approaching, when deer season is just over. And if I get a deer, I will not be happy because it will be with my van. Hope in these kinds of things die. Hope even in other people. I really hoped that these people would treat me differently. I really hoped that this church would be different. I really hoped that North Park would be the place that felt like home. What if, though, what if instead our hope isn't in something that might? If our hope is in a sure thing. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is after Jesus has died. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope." Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This hope is not dead. This hope lives. This is a living hope. This is not a hope in a potentiality or in a possibility. This is a hope in a reality. This is a hope in something that has already occurred. This is a hope based on something that is, not that may be. We in this century, we in this age, we in this country have become so distantly connected to the real life resurrection of Jesus Christ that we forget that that's what our hope is in. Our hope is not in some ephemeral potentiality in the future. Our hope is built, our hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope is not a dying hope. It's a living hope. It's a hope in life. It's a hope in eternal life. And it's a hope based on something that's already happened. It's the best kind of hope there can be. It's the hope that doesn't disappoint. You know, you can hope in a lot of things, but and they may or may not come out. But a hope that disappoints just eats at you, because not only are you waiting for that potential despair to occur, but each day that the hope is not fulfilled, you despair a little more. But a hope-filled living comes from the fact that my hope is in the living one, Jesus Christ. Go back to the Gospels, at the end of the Gospel accounts, and there's some random occurrences that seem to happen that seem to hold very little to no theological import. You know, the greatest thing in the history of the world that had ever occurred just happened. And they eat fish around a campfire. They break bread in a room. They see Jesus put his finger in his scars. And it seems to be, you know, like, where's the big fanfare? There should be like a rally of some sort. There should be like a headline band playing, you know, Roll the Bones or something, or The Graves Are Open should be playing at this Woodstock-like festival in the biggest city in the world. And Jesus should come out with lights and fireworks because he's alive. And instead, what we see are these little occurrences and events with these individual people and then with groups of people and then at one time to 500 or more believers all at the same time. That Jesus is alive. And the cool thing about it is you go back and these events are proving one very simple thing, that Jesus is physically alive and walking and talking and eating and building campfires and catching fish. He's physically alive. He's not just some ghost. He's not an apparition. He's not a figment of my imagination. It's not something that I could have envisioned. It's not something that I could have thought. It's not some group consciousness wishing something to be, and so we remember something that didn't happen. It's a physical reality that Jesus Christ, who was brutally massacred on a cross, that he was stabbed in the side with a spear and his blood had separated, and so blood and water flowed on the ground. This same Jesus we saw actually physically dead 3 days later was actually physically alive. This is our hope. And in Jesus, the firstborn of many brethren, as the King James puts it, the firstborn, he is our hope. He is our symbol. He is our leader. He is the vanguard. He is the model. He's the one that actually has died and been risen from the dead. And so we can live our lives full of hope. Because we know we're going to die unless Christ comes back first. We see our loved ones die all the time. Every person that's ever been born has died. The hope is that we will be alive once more. And it's not a hope of potentiality or possibility or a hope that might disappoint or that we might someday find out never happened, which of course you wouldn't, I guess, because if it didn't happen, you'd just be dead. So I guess you wouldn't. Never mind. Rabbit trail. But the reality is that we Christians have a living hope. And that living hope is in the living one, Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation, that there may be many sons and daughters. It's not, well, I think the car will start. Let's see. It's already been taken for the test drive. It's been put through the paces. There is life after life. There is life after this life. And Jesus Christ walked amongst the people who knew him best for 40 days. And they touched him, and they ate with him, and they drank with him. They sat around campfires, probably singing some Hebrew version of Kumbaya. I don't know. But he was physically actively alive. And then you can begin to put your head around what's happening in the New Testament. These people that had touched the living one spread throughout the world telling people the good news that there's life after life. And so Peter is writing to these people throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who had heard the good news and who had chosen to believe those who bore that news. It's a little bit harder for us than the disciples in some ways. I mean, we didn't get to go, wow, it is you, Jesus. We have to hear the accounts. We have to see the life change that occurred throughout the entire Roman world. We have to look back in history and say, that really happened. That is as historically verifiable as any historical event on record. And then we put our hope in that good news, that Jesus Christ was dead and on the third day was risen again. At the end of today's service, we're going to celebrate communion. It's the first Sunday of the month, and we put God first place in our lives. And so one of the things we are doing as we partake, he says, proclaim my death until I come again. And we think about that, well, of course, proclaim his death until he comes back. Just hear that phrase once again. Proclaim that I died until I come again. Just think about that phrase. No, literally, think about it. Proclaim my death until I come again. It is not despondency that is about communion. It's not despair. It's not about his death. It's about the fact that he was dead, was risen from the dead, and is coming again. That's what Advent is all about. Are you preparing yourself for the return of the King? Advent's about preparation. He goes through here and in his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by... This is those phrases. This inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade is kept in heaven for you, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. The fact that your inheritance is being kept and it is salvation and that it will come at the end time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Life is life and it happens. And sometimes we suffer. But he gives us a reason why these things must occur. These have come so that your faith... Now, I'm going to skip some phrases here. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, when he throws those phrases in the middle, sometimes we forget what he's talking about. These trials, these sufferings have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. It's real. And this is our second point. Genuine faith. Now, it's within the context here of gold, which is put into a fire, put into a flame to refine it. And very simply, by refining it, you prove it. I mean, that's not the English words that we would use generally there, but that's the process. You put a metal, a glob of minerals and deposits, of which gold is a big part of it, and you put it in a fire hot enough that it burns away all the impurities, it burns away all the dross, and you are left with the pure, refined gold. This is that old song, "The Refiner's Fire." It's not that you're having to prove to God who knows all and can see the future that you actually do believe in him. That's nonsensical, isn't it? You have to prove to God that you really believe because doesn't he already know that anyway? To some degree, I think sometimes we have to prove it to ourselves. But the proof here is more like, and pardon me, forgive me, but it's more like an alcohol proof. What proof alcohol is this? Well, you look at it and it says, well, that's 200 proof. Well, what is that? Moonshine, generally. What is that? 100%, right? 200 proof is 100% alcohol. That's the way they do that. So like 75 proof would be 37.5% alcohol, right? Something like that. And so our faith is tested not as though whether or not it exists, but our faith is purified. It is, if you want to use the alcoholic language, it is distilled. Our faith is distilled, and the dross and the impurities are leached off of that pure, perfect, proven faith. So please do not read this in the English and think that God is a schoolmaster testing to see whether or not you really believe in him. Well, let me see. If I poke him really hard, will he curse me? Well, a little harder. Will he curse me? Smite you, smite you, smite you, smite. Ah! Wow, he really does believe. Too bad he's dead and can't tell anybody now. That's not what's happening in this passage. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. It may be distilled pure. We as human beings have faith mingled with doubt. We have belief mingled with distrust. We are a mixture, if you will. We are, to some degree, impure. And these griefs and these trials are not put upon us by God to smite us, but to purify. Not because he despises us, but because he loves us. This is not a hard concept to get your head around. But trust me, this is a hard concept to get your heart around. Isn't it? Now, if you're sitting in your pew and not going through any significant suffering or trial right now, you're like, well, it's not so hard to get my heart around at all. I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. That makes perfect sense. I followed the language of metaphor. I know metal getting purified. I know alcohol being distilled. Faith gets proven through this process, like moonshine in my backyard. I understand all that. So it's not hard. But if you're going through the trials, if you're suffering and struggling, this is a very hard concept to get your heart around. But let me posit this for you. If the goal is your pure, unadulterated faith, then doubt in the midst of the trial prolongs it. Cow has how many chambers in its stomach? Four, seven? I think it's four, right? Seven, what kind of freak mutant cow have you got? I think it's four, isn't it? Yeah. A little tangent there. I'm suddenly doubtful. Uh-oh, it's going to be prolonged. The human heart has how many chambers? Thank you, Todd. Sometimes our hearts must ruminate on a truth. If these trials are allowed to purify my faith, then a response of doubt might very well prolong it. Genuine. Genuine faith is that faith that looks cancer in the eyes and says, I love you, Jesus. Genuine faith is that faith that looks at a layoff at the plant and says, I trust you, Jesus. Genuine faith to 200 proof is a martyr's faith. If these trials and sufferings are there, at least in part, to purify our faith, then a response filled with doubt prolongs it. The flip side, a response of hope, a response of hope releases it. If these trials are put in your life in order to purify your faith, then a faith-filled response releases you from it. Now, it might release you from it in actuality. The thing that you're hoping for might come to fruition. But I can guarantee you that faith in your response releases you from the power of it. Power is a horrible thing when wielded against you, and it is a beautiful thing when wielded for you. What am I to do about this apostle Paul? If I imprison him, he saves the jailer. If I shipwreck him, he saves the shipmates and the islanders that he is cast up upon. If I let him alone, he evangelizes all of Europe. What am I going to do with this apostle Paul, says Satan? What can I throw at him? Nothing will do any good, because his response is faith. His response is hope. And so there is nothing, no power on heaven or earth that can subject him. He strides upon the surface of the earth with faith and says, though it be for naught, still I will pour my life out like a drink offering upon the sand, because I know that I know that I know that my Redeemer lives. And there is life after life, and whatever happens in this one, the next one is for eternity. Faith, hope, love. Genuine faith. Verse 8 and following says, though you have not seen him, and this I think many times when I read it, it just pops out like this is just for me. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So far we have living hope, genuine faith, and soul salvation. What is the soul? Well, in the Greek, it's a little bit limited. I must be honest with you. It's kind of a psuche is like the root word for psychology. And you can get into all this kind of humanity is ripped up into these little pieces of mind, heart, body, and soul. You know, what is that? But in a true Christian perspective of the human being, as I've shared with you before, we are body and breath, dust and divine. We are two parts melded together by the creative work of, well, the living God. When sin enters in, there is a rupture between our physical reality and our breath, the breath of God. The Greeks called it the logos, or the divine spark. But there is a rupturing between our physical, which now begins to die, and that which is still eternal about every human being. When we are born again by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, accepting his payment for our sinfulness, which results in death, we then are reborn, and we have a soul for eternal life. And it is physical death which finally separates the two halves, and we know that we will be joined again with a tent imperishable, is the language Paul uses, a physical body that will not die. Now that is nonsense to us, because all things physical in our reality die. All things are perishing and passing away. Such was not always the case. And so the Christian hope is not some disembodied experience where we'll float in the heavenlies playing some harp, which, number one, if we're immaterial, how could you play a harp anyway? But floating through the heavenlies, singing praises in an angelic voice, and that's our eternal destination. No, not at all. The eternal destination, the salvation of our souls, is actually the reuniting of the eternal soul with an eternal physical reality, that we will be human again, fully human again. And we're not going to be dwelling in some otherworldly sphere, but God is going to renew, make new again, the heavens and the earth, the skies and the earth. That's the meaning of those passages. And that he will come and dwell and make his living amongst us. And we will walk and talk. Who knows? Maybe we'll have campfires around which we'll share fish. I have no idea. But I do know that once Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, he went to an awful lot of trouble to prove that he was physically alive. In pop culture, by Tom and Jerry and other said kinds of ways, we envision the afterlife, if you will, as a disembodied life. And we're going to be able to float, or at least fly, and we're going to be out there somewhere. That's not the Christian gospel at all. The salvation of our souls is the salvation of that which is eternal about you. And you are receiving that even now. This is what I meant when I said a couple weeks back that in the church, the promises that we make that seem to be of the least amount of time are when we promise till death do us part. In the church, in Christ, we have begun eternity already. It is the kingdom breaking in. And the struggles we have now are ones of purifying and readying for the next life, when we will be joined with a new body. And I envision myself walking the hillsides for all eternity with my Lord. How do you want to live life? Do you want to live life full of anticipation of death and disappointment? Or do you want to live life in anticipation of life everlasting? Christ said to proclaim my death until I come again. Not because death was the last word, but because he had really died and really lived again. This is our hope. This is our hope. That which was made true for Christ will be made true for me and for you and for you. That as we trust in Christ, God will raise us from the dead as well. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward at this time and make themselves ready for the receiving of the elements. We're going to do communion a little bit differently this month. We've been trying some new ways to try to increase our awareness of what we're doing. Did Megan already head downstairs?
She just went downstairs.
Okay, good. Because we're going to be doing a couple of things, and so I just want to make sure our kids can come back up to participate with us. The elders are going to partake as they make themselves ready and Christ makes them worthy to serve communion to the church. What we're going to be doing is, I ask that you would be making yourself ready, getting ready with God, asking forgiveness of your sins. And then what you'll do is you'll come forward, and we'll start with the front pews, and you'll come up the middle and circle out to the outside where you come back into your pew aisles. And as the pew in front of you is emptied, then you can begin. So hopefully it'll be in an orderly fashion. Instead of partaking all at the same time, we're going to try it a little differently this time, mainly because we heard there was some struggling, especially of parents with young kids trying to juggle multiple things and not spilling when they get back to their pews and carrying stuff around. So you will be invited to partake as you come, okay? And so what you'll simply do is come up, and there will be an elder with bread, and then there will be an elder with the cup, an elder with the cup. And you would simply come, and you would partake, and then go back to your seats. And I ask that you remain in a state, in a sense of reverence and respect for Christ who died for you, but also for these, your brothers and sisters, who are partaking of Holy Communion as well. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the fact that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the source of life, the source of my hope, and why every single obstacle in my life I can enter into with joy. Because I know that you are there with me, and I know that there is another side, and that you will eventually, Lord God, come again. And if not before I die, then you will call first those of us who have died to meet you in the air, and then the others will be caught up together. Lord, I pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it already is in heaven. And I pray that you would bless this time and these elements and these, your beloved, with your presence. And Lord God, with a pure faith. We ask these things in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ's brokenness, you might find healing. The body which was broken for you, that in his body you would find healing. Elders, you have been called, you have been appointed, because you have manifested those spiritual gifts which the body witnessed of leadership. May you be humbled by this fact. Take and eat. And he gave thanks. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of your sins." He took the cup, he lifted it up, and he gave thanks. And he said, This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of your sins." That it will be called upon, you will be called upon for sacrifice, for leadership, for being the first to give up and the last to take. May this prepare you for days such as those. Take and drink. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you. Death was not a barrier to you, and you conquered it on our behalf. And because of that, we have a hope that will not disappoint. It's already been taken for the test drive, and the world has already witnessed the power of your Holy Spirit, the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen. And amen.
though it seems selfish, we do thank you for our salvation. Help us to not take it for granted. Help it to not just be some word that we bandy about. But help it to be a reality in our lives that we no longer live as once we did, but that we are being saved even now from who we were, from the sin in us that was a part of us. And I pray, Lord, that as you allow us to go through tests and through trials, that you would purify our faith and that you would draw out of us that which is not us, and that you would leave that which you created us to be, pure and undefiled religion, that we would take care of those who need the care most, and that we would love and honor you with the way that we live our lives. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
I'd ask the ushers to come forward this time. We'll give to God his tithes and his offerings. I would remind you of the Fred books on the outside of the aisles. If you would fill those out, pass them into the middle, and then back out to the outside. Remember to put CAP next to your name if you're willing to help out with the the Christmas assistance program. I can't remember what it was. Or FF for the Fab Friday if you're willing to help out with that, with any of the things listed in your handout with help wanted. Don't forget the tree, and don't forget the poinsettias out in the foyer. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you. We give you our lives as we eagerly await new life. I ask, Lord God, today that we would be hopeful people, and that the fact that our eternity is taken care of would give us freedom to risk for you with this life. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Would you rise for the benediction? May the God of all hope, of all joy, of the future itself, radiate his Spirit in you and then through you during this season of year. And may you be a people full of hope, full of joy, full of peace, and full of love for yourself and for others as well. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen and amen. Go and be the church.